Okay, so I'm going to read this morning from verse 28 to 30. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray again and ask the Lord's help before we consider his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for the privilege of being here, for the privilege of gathering together as Christian believers around the table and sharing the communion together. We thank you for the opportunity to worship and praise your great name together and to lift up the name of your Son. Lord, we thank you again for every good and perfect gift that you've blessed us with. We thank you for these scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament, which are, as they claim to be, the inspired word of the living God, absolute truth from beginning to end. Lord, we realize that this is your word. It's a living word. It's a spiritual word. In and of ourselves and with our natural minds, Lord, we could only possibly understand the surface meaning, and not even that in many places. But Lord, we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, who comes and reveals your word to us and interprets your word to our hearts. So we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning. We pray that he will come and teach us from your word the things that we need to know, the things that are for our encouragement. And so we commit ourselves to you this morning and submit ourselves to your word. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for some time we've been working our way through Paul's epistle to the Romans. For me, one of the greatest parts of the whole of the Bible, for sure. I love Ephesians, I love Romans. The thing that's great about Romans is it's the gospel. Somebody once described it as the gospel explained, and that's what it is. And so we've worked through all those early chapters that explain so clearly man's position as he is in this world, naturally speaking, the person who's not saved, what we are as we come into this world. We're sinners. We're all of us born in sin. Every single one of us. We don't become sinners, you know. By the way, we don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we're sinners to begin with. Sin came in as a result of what Adam did, and it's passed upon all men. And I was born a sinner. You know, we've often pointed out, haven't we? You know, why is it you have that little baby and he is beautiful and perfect in every way, and then one day your little child tells a lie or something like that, or he's cheeky to you or something like that, and you think, whoa, where did that come from? Who taught her that? And you know you didn't teach it, huh? You know she didn't get it from you, and you think, where did that come from? Not started school yet, so you can't blame the other children. I'll tell you where it came from. We're sinners from the womb, the Bible says. We're born with a sin nature, you see. And that's why everyone sins. And so for the first few chapters, Paul explains why everyone is like they are. No matter whether they're Jews or Gentiles or what they are, we're all sinners. And he proves that conclusively by the end of verse 20 of chapter 3. And then he goes on then to talk about what we call the doctrine of justification by faith. And he's really explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means for believers. And then through the following chapters, he works through all the details. We followed this through right the way through. And then we come into chapter 8, which has to be one of the gem chapters of the whole of the Bible. Every verse packed with such wonderful truth. And then we come to verses 28 to 2013. It's like a crescendo, really. And what we have here is almost, as it were, an overview, a kind of outline, if you like, of this process by which God separates those he foreknew, separates them from the mass of fallen humanity, separates them unto himself, so that they might ultimately be conformed to the image of his Son, become like Jesus. That's God's aim for you. And his aims, by the way, never fail. You're saved. You are going to be like Jesus. That's the whole point of all of this. It's God's plan. So he separates us from the mass of fallen humanity, separates us unto himself, so that we might be conformed to the image of Son. Become glorified saints. That's what we're going to be. We're going to be glorified saints. Wait till you see me in glory. Wait till I see you in glory. I tell you, you will be astounded at what God has done. We're going to be glorified saints. That's the aim. Spotless, holy, blameless in his sight. So here's the outline of the plan. Whom he foreknew, these he predestined. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's a kind of outline of the process, the plan that God has for us. Now, when I say process, I'm obviously looking at this from man's perspective, from our perspective. And we have to look at these various steps and stages separately and sequentially like this to help us to understand how God does this. But as far as God is concerned, from God's perspective, if you like, it's all done. For example, let me show you why I know that is true. Because if you look, it says, those he justified, he also glorified. Like it's done. Can you see? Now, in terms of time, I am not yet glorified. You can tell that just by looking at me. I'm not yet glorified. But as far as God's concerned, it's done. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's how certain all this is. See, if you think about ourselves, you know, sometimes, I don't know how it is for you, but sometimes I take a job on, and I take it on with the best intentions of finishing that job and making a good job of it. But sometimes there are some jobs I've taken on, and for whatever reason, I've not been able to complete them. I've had to abandon the job halfway through. All right, you've only got to visit our house to see that is true. That is true, okay? But I'll tell you something about God. He never abandons any job that he starts. He sees it through to completion. So it says in Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he, God, who began a good work in you, shall perform it or complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give up on us. You know, sometimes I look at myself and I think I'm a complete dead loss. You know, sometimes I'm, useless. But God doesn't give up on us. I may give up on myself. I may give up, sadly, on others sometimes. But God never gives up on me, and he will never give up on you. He began a good work in you, he will perform it. So you'll recall last week we began thinking about this third step, as it were, in the process, the call. Those he predestined, he called. And we saw that the call comes through the gospel, the message preached. So it says in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, it says in verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the call comes through the gospel, through the message preached. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And as I pointed out last week, preaching there means the message preached. This is God's means by which he calls people to himself. It's preaching. It's the message preached. And that message is the message of the cross. We preach Christ and him crucified, the Apostle Paul said. And so when he says crucified, we preach Christ and him crucified, he doesn't just mean we go around telling people that Jesus got crucified on a cross. What he means by that is he explains the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is the means by which God calls sinners unto himself to be saved. Okay, but when I say the call comes through the gospel, oh, by the way, I did say last week that this week we'd be looking at the next step in the process, which is justification. Whom he called, these he also justified. However, I've decided to leave that till next week, really. And this morning, I want to speak a little more about the call. There's something here that I think is important for us to understand. So I've changed my plan a little bit, and we're going to be thinking about the call a little bit more. You can do that when you're in my position. You can change your plan a bit if you want to, or if you feel you need to. So when I say the call comes through the gospel, the message preached, whether that is preaching like this or whether it's one-to-one conversation you're having with someone, you know, a friend, a family member asks you why you're a Christian or what is it you believe, and you have that one-to-one conversation with them or whatever, or whether it's the message that is contained in a gospel tract or something like that we often give out when we're preaching in the opener, whatever, however the message is communicated, in a sense, makes no difference. But when I say the call comes through the gospel, it isn't the skill of the preacher or the clever arguments of the person who's seeking to share the gospel that brings the desired result. It's not the skill of the preacher. It's not how well set out that gospel tract is or how well written the book is that contains the gospel or anything like that. It isn't man who makes the gospel call effectual by how skillfully he presents the message so that sinners are actually saved. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the calling effectual or effective in those who God foreknew and predestined. You see, and the reason I say that, and probably this is one of the reasons I got a bit sidetracked and decided to carry on talking about the call, is because, you see, I think the truth is that we can have a tendency to think that there's this person and we really want them to become a Christian. We want them to get saved. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend or an acquaintance or a colleague at work or something. And we're praying for them and we want them to become Christians. And so sometimes I think we can have this tendency to think, if I could just get them to hear this particular preacher who's a great preacher and really good at explaining the gospel, if I could just get them along to hear him, they're bound to get saved. Or maybe if I could get them to read a certain book or a certain gospel tract I have that sort of sets out the gospel really clearly and plainly. Or maybe you have a video, a DVD or something that explains things really clearly. And you think to yourself, if only I could get them to watch that or to read that, they're bound to get saved because it's so clear, it's so perfect, the way that it's all laid out. Or maybe some Christians think, if I could just get them to listen to, you know, this particular Christian gospel singer who's really talented musician and got a great voice, and the songs he sings are lovely gospel songs. If I could just get them to listen to him or listen to her, I'm sure they'd get saved if they did. Or maybe some Christians think, well, if I could just get them to come along to this meeting where a certain celebrity who recently became a Christian is giving his testimony or her testimony, if they could hear this famous celebrity give the testimony, they'd probably get saved. Or some Christians think, if I could get them along to a meeting where some healing evangelist is praying for the sick, who's, you know, many people have been healed under their ministry, if they could see a miracle like that, they'd get saved. And we can have this tendency to think, can't we, that if we could just get them to come along and listen to one of these people, they're bound to get saved. Well, now, all those things may be good and fine. And certainly, we should do our best to present the message of the gospel in a clear and forthright, biblically true way. We should always seek to do that. But see, in the end, it isn't the ability of man or the methods he uses, it's the Holy Spirit who makes the call effectual in those who are being saved. And as for me, that takes the pressure off. Let me tell you why. Because see, if I thought for 1 minute it was all down to me to persuade people to get saved, and that it's all on me, then, and what I had to do was to get people to make a decision, yeah, I tell you, I for one thing, I'd probably give up a long time ago. But what I'd certainly end up doing is probably using psychological methods of coercion to try and get people to make this decision, you see. Because it all depends on me. You see, if I believe, and I do, that all I have to do is present the biblical message of the gospel as clearly, as forthrightly, as honestly, as truthfully as I can, set it out plain and simple and preach it, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make that effectual in those he's saving, pressure's off. All I've got to make sure I do is present a biblical gospel, don't I? So pressure's off for me, at least in that respect, anyway. See, take for example that man, that famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, for anybody who doesn't know, was one of, if not the greatest preachers of 19th century England. He was a great preacher and still very, very well, very much admired to this present day. You can get lots of books with Spurgeon's sermons in. Very, very good. Well, the thing about Spurgeon is this. That as a child, I think he was about 18 months old, and he was sent to live with his grandparents. And his grandfather was a minister in the Congregational Church. He was minister, I think, his grandfather for about 54 years. And so from his earliest age, Charles Spurgeon was brought up with a knowledge of the Bible, a knowledge of Christian things. He was taken along to church. He was taught to pray. He was taught to do all the things that Christians do as a boy. In fact, I remember reading one biography of Spurgeon, and it said that even at a very early age, he was reading Christian books by Puritan authors that you probably couldn't get mature Christians to read nowadays, and he was reading these as a boy, okay? So he was brought up with all this knowledge about the Christian religion and everything else. What I want to do now is just read a couple of sections from an article. One is Charles Spurgeon's conversion in his own words, but first of all, this is from an article, and it says, like many young people of his day, Charles struggled over his relationship with God for a number of years. It was common in those days for children to be encouraged to seek after God with their whole heart. There was no such quickness to get people to make a decision as we see in many of our churches today. Just as John Bunyan struggled against God, Spurgeon remembered how he fought against the idea of giving in to Christ's lordship. Spurgeon said, he said, I must confess that I never would have been saved if I could have helped it. As long as ever I could, I rebelled and revolted and struggled against God. When he would have me to pray, I would not pray. And when I heard and the tear rolled down my cheek, I wiped it away and defied him to melt my soul. But long before I began with Christ, he began with me. He goes on to say, after some time of alternately searching and running, the God who had already begun with a 16-year-old boy led Charles to an encounter which he never forgot. For some time, the Holy Spirit had been dealing with the young man's soul. Spurgeon said that God was ploughing his soul, 10 black horses in his team, the Ten Commandments, and cross-ploughing it with the message of the gospel. For when he heard it, no comfort came to his soul. With all his biblical upbringing and praying, Charles was still lost in the darkness of his own heart. Now, this is Charles Spurgeon's conversion in his own words. This is what he said himself. And he had a great sense of humour, by the way, but this is what he said about his conversion. And he says, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. By the way, this was a primitive Methodist church. When it was first built in the 1870s, this was a primitive Methodist church, okay? So Charles, he's going to his usual church, but this blizzard came and he couldn't get any further. So he noticed down this side street there was a little primitive Methodist church there, so he decided to go there instead. He said, in that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," Isaiah 45 verse 22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "This is a very simple text indeed. It says, Luke. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just Luke. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to Luke. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can Luke. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to Luke. Anyone can Luke. Even a child can Luke. But then the text says, Luke unto me. Aye, he said in a broad Essex. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, you must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before, trust in Christ and you shall be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered, and now I can say, since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. That happy day when I found the Saviour and learned to cling to his dear feet was a day never to be forgotten by me. I listened to the word of God and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leapt, I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which could have been out of keeping with the joy of that hour. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there has never been one which has had the full exhilaration, the sparkling delight which that first day had. I thought I could have sprung from the seat in which I sat and have called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren, I am forgiven, I am forgiven, a monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. My spirit saw its chains broken to pieces. I felt that I was an emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepted in Jesus Christ, plucked out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit, with my feet set upon the rock and my goings established. Between 10:30, when I entered that chapel, and 12:30, when I was back again at home, what a change had taken place in me. Simply by looking to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair, and I was brought into such a joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said to me, "Something wonderful has happened to you," and I was eager to tell them all about it. Oh, there was joy in the household that day when all heard that the eldest son had found the Saviour and knew himself to be forgiven. That's Spurgeon's testimony. And so, you see, there's a man who, he actually was a great intellect. He knew his Bible well. But it took, and I think it's telling who God chose to be the preacher when Spurgeon was saved. Not an eloquent man. Not a great preacher, a fella who couldn't barely string the sentence together and couldn't do more than 10 minutes in the pulpit. And yet he was the one who communicated, who God used to communicate the truth to Spurgeon. Or take the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, certainly most of the epistles. Take the Apostle Paul. Here's a question for you. Do you think the Apostle Paul was a good preacher? Yeah, I mean, to be honest, so do I. And I only say that because I've never heard him preach. Yeah. It's a bit before my time. But I never heard him preach, and there's no recordings. But, you know, based on, like, you know, what I read in the Bible, you know, I figure he was a good preacher. But this is what other people said about him. And this is in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. It says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." That's what other people said about the Apostle Paul. In other words, you could surmise from that, you know, he didn't have this kind of, you know, sort of air about him, that his presence was, you know, he had a sort of magnetic kind of presence, and that he was all eloquent in speech. Some people say speech is contemptible. So, see, friends, the fact is, we can't save anyone. Doesn't matter how intellectual or clever we are, we can't save anyone. We ought to do our best to present the message of the gospel clearly and accurately, biblically and plainly, not burying it under a pile of philosophy or trying to, you know, make it attractive to people by adding things to it. We shouldn't do anything like that. But in the end, it's the Holy Spirit who will make the gospel effectual in those who God is saving. So here's how it works then. All right, this is how it works. Now, everyone's an individual, and they won't all hear exactly the same message the same way. For some of you, it will have been someone talking to you about Jesus. For some of you, you may have read a gospel tract. For others, you might have sat under somebody's preaching. Somebody else may have gone and listened to Billy Graham preach at some football stadium. We're all different, and God deals with us in different ways. Okay, but in essence, this is how it works. This is how God calls us out of darkness into himself. See, sinners, all sinners, even those who God eventually saves, to begin with, are enemies of God. That's what the Bible says about the sinner. He's an enemy of God. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21. And he's talking to Christian believers here, but he says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled." But reminding them of what they were before they were saved, he says, you were enemies of God. In your mind, by wicked works. Or in Ephesians and chapter 2. "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That's everyone. We were all sinners, and the sinner is an enemy against God, according to the Bible. Now, in some people, that results in outright hostility to God. I have met people, and I'm sure you have too, who absolutely hate God. and they blaspheme the name of Christ and they insult God and they really are hostile towards God. But others, their enmity against God just results in a kind of quiet indifference to just do not care. Christ does not enter the thoughts at all. They are just not interested. That's a form of enmity, you see. They're just not interested. And as far as the message of the cross is concerned, to the sinner, it seems like utter foolishness, really. To think that somebody, some man who died on a cross, who suffered Roman crucifixion nearly 2,000 years ago, could make any difference whatsoever to me living in the 21st century, foolishness. To think that a man who suffered and died that way could be any help to me, foolishness. To most people, utter foolishness. Again, whether they actually come out and say so, or whether they just sigh and say, just Christians, you're mad, you know, for believing what you believe. Whether it's just that, it's foolishness to them. And you see, while they're in that state, you know, you might get them to come along and listen to your great preacher. And when you bring them to wherever it is, to the football stadium where he's preaching or to the church or whatever, and you bring them along to hear this preacher who you think communicates the gospel really well, and you sit next to them and you begin to listen to him preach, and maybe that morning you're thinking to yourself, he's really on fire today. He's really explaining everything perfectly. My friends sitting next to me, they're bound to get saved. I mean, it's as plain as it can be this morning. He's really on fire. I never heard him better, you might be thinking to yourself. You know what? Unless the Holy Spirit moves upon the heart and mind of that person, they may well come out saying, well, that was interesting, but they won't be saved. They won't be saved. Or you might get them to listen to your favourite gospel singer. And you might say to them, well, what did you think? And they might say, well, lovely music. Really enjoyed the music, but the message won't hit home. Not unless the Holy Spirit speaks to the heart, you see. It's got to be a work of the Spirit, you see. But what happens when God begins to move that sinner and bring him to salvation? What happens is, in those who God foreknew and predestined, is he begins to melt the previously hardened heart. Okay? He begins to soften the heart. Now, it may be, and it often is the case, that the Holy Spirit uses circumstances to soften the heart. You know, and it can be all kinds of circumstances. Maybe this present situation that's going on has caused people who never ever considered Christ or the gospel to think, dear me, what is happening in the world today? What is this all about? And there's confusion and there's fear and all those things. And it may well be that in some people, God uses that to stir something within them, to soften the heart. And so God then brings them in contact with some Christian who then begins to explain what is actually happening. And they start to see, you see. So sometimes God uses circumstances. But the main thing the Holy Spirit uses in breaking down the hardness of hearts that love sin and are controlled by sin and whose minds are darkened and blinded to the eternal consequences of sin is the law of God. Spurgeon said, the Ten Commandments, which brings knowledge of sin and reveals to the sinner the consequences of sin. See, I've met lots of people who've said, well, I'm as good as the next man. I've sometimes been preaching downtown in Chorley, and sometimes people have walked past and they've said, I've never sinned. You know? Of a truth, they probably really believe that that is true. But you see, when you measure your life against the Ten Commandments that says, you shall not lie, you shall not covet what belongs to someone else, then what you've got to ask yourself is, did I ever lie? And if you lied, well, you've broken one of the Ten Commandments, so you're a sinner. So you see, the Ten Commandments shows you what you really are. It brings knowledge of sin. And the law of God also reveals that there are consequences of sin. One day we've got to stand before a righteous God in the judgment, and we're guilty sinners. So you see, what the Holy Spirit does in the sinner, he brings knowledge of sin, and in those that he begins to save, those that he's saving, those he foreknew and predestined, he brings a conviction of sin. And they feel guilty. They know they've broken the law of God. And then when the Holy Spirit shows them from the Word of God that it's appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment, that one day they're going to stand before that holy God in the judgment, a guilty sinner, fear starts to grip the heart. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will leave a person in that position for quite some time, so that the weight of the guilt of sin might really bear down heavy on them. You know, we've all heard of the book Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. I think if I remember rightly, from his testimony, he wrote a book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It was his own testimony. And I think John was under conviction of the Holy Spirit for at least 18 months. So God left him in that condition for 18 months that he might feel the full weight of his sin. But then at some point, when the time is right, and God knows when the time is right, the Holy Spirit brings the sinner under the sound of the gospel. And he hears the message of the cross. He hears what God did to deal with his sin so that he could receive pardon and forgiveness from God and be restored to God. He hears how God sent his one and only beloved Son into this world to save sinners. He hears how Christ, having come into this world sinless and perfect and remained sinless and perfect, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And that on the cross, God laid upon him all of our sins and all of our iniquities. He bore our sin. He bore our guilt and our shame, and God punished him in our place. God's law says the wages of sin is death, but Jesus died in our place. And he hears that having died, he was taken down from the cross and he was put in a tomb, but 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And he was seen alive, on one occasion by over 500 people. He rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he's seated now at God's right hand, and he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. And suddenly, this sinner understands. And the gospel call comes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And something inside him tells him, that is speaking to me. This is for me. And suddenly he understands. Suddenly this message of the gospel, which previously he had no interest in whatsoever, or that he thought was utter foolishness, or that he despised, suddenly becomes like the best thing he ever heard in his life. Suddenly this Jesus, who previously he had thought was some fictional character out of a book, or simply some man of history, the founder of the Christian religion, or whatever, a good man, a good teacher, suddenly he becomes the most wonderful, beautiful, glorious, wonderful person that he's ever heard of in his life. The Son of God, who died to take away our sins, the only one through whom he can be saved. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, making the gospel call effectual in those who God foreknew and predestined. And so where previously there was unbelief, there now arises in him faith to believe. It wasn't there before. It isn't a natural part of our human makeup. The sinner doesn't believe. He doesn't have faith. But for the one that God is saving, he gives faith as a gift. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Says we're saved by grace through faith, which is a gift of God. So God grants him the faith, and suddenly he finds he believes. Not only that, but there arises within him a willingness to repent. That wasn't there before. Oh, there were times in his life when he regretted some of the things that he'd done in his life. And there were times when he wished he could live a better life. And there were even times when he had every intention of reforming himself and living a good life. But somehow he never managed it. But now, all of a sudden, there is a willingness, there's a desire to repent. That, and repentance, by the way, is a change of mind, a change of heart that leads to a change of direction and a change, a different way of life. And so he repents. How is that so? Because as it says in Romans chapter 2 verse 4, the goodness of God leads to repentance. And this is all the work of the Holy Spirit, friends. You cannot achieve any of this by clever human persuasion or by adopting the methods and techniques of man. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in making the call effectual in those who God foreknew and predestined. And that is why you could be sat in some great congregation and some great gospel preacher is preaching the gospel in the plainest and clearest terms and you understand it, but the man sitting next to you goes out in complete ignorance and darkness as much as he came in. But for the person who's being saved, his spiritually blind eyes are opened, his spiritually deaf ears are unstopped, and his once cold, hard heart is strangely warmed. And he believes. He believes the message of the gospel. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He receives Christ as his Lord and Saviour, trusting in him alone and his sacrificial death on the cross as God's means of saving him. He believes and he accepts that Jesus died for him and rose again. And he cries out to God from his heart, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Thanking God for Jesus who died for him. He may not use those words, but that's the essence of what he cries to God. He willingly repents. And the moment he believes, you see, that very instant he believes, he receives God's full and complete pardon. God's forgiveness for all his sins. But he receives more than forgiveness, friends. He's justified. He's justified. Those he called, he justified, he says. See, forgiveness, the forgiveness of God is wonderful. But if that's all we had, we'd still be in trouble. You know that, don't you? Because if God forgave all your sins, and that was it, you'd go away and sin again, and you'd be back in the same position again. But the moment the sinner believes, God gives more than forgiveness. He justifies that person. That person is also justified, which means that God declares that person to be righteous in his sight. God accepts that person as righteous, not for a day or for a week or until next time he sins, but it's a once and for all declaration God makes concerning all who by the grace of God are saved. He accepts you and he declares you to be righteous, and he always will. See, what he does is he takes all of our sin and he lays all that upon Christ. And Christ on the cross suffered the penalty for it. And he takes all the righteousness of Christ and he lays that up to your account. He clothes you with the righteousness of Christ. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, he said, "For he that is God made him," Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." How? By taking your sin and laying it upon him. And he goes on to say that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes Christ's righteousness and he clothes you with it so that you are justified, not just forgiven, but accepted by God as righteous forever. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. So next week, we're going to be thinking about justification and glorification. That God justifies us, accepts us as righteous, and one day we're going to be glorified too. That's our subject next week. Okay, so we're going to sing our final hymn and then we'll... we'll close in prayer this morning. Thank you again this morning for all your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for that full and free pardon and forgiveness that, Lord, we receive when we confess our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for loving us so much that, Lord, you were prepared to send him into this world to die for us. And we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that reveals your truth to us and calls us and brings us, separates us unto you. And Father, we pray that for each of us, that, Lord, we might live our life in the good of these things, that, Lord, we might take strong assurance and encouragement from the fact that our salvation is all of you. It's your work from start to finish, and the work that you begin, that work you will also complete. So accept our thanks this day, we pray in Jesus' name.